of your own humanity.
Gonna fix this here tonight. Yeah, so thank you everyone for joining us. So we're gonna get started with the actual podcast. So it'll be this conversation. So don't mind all the lights and everything. You know, the whole point is that we can record this and many more people can hopefully enjoy the fruits of it. So yeah, so to start the night, I wanna first introduce Bob Lesniewski. So Bob is the director of evangelization at Steubenville University. You can come on down, Bob. Bob is the director of evangelization at Steubenville, and he's also the founder of Vagabond Missions, and we'll get into that a little bit, what that's all about. And he's also a father of seven, which is pretty cool. And probably my favorite thing is that he's Righteous B. He's a rapper, and we will get to experience that a little later. But yeah, thanks for coming
Maybe
by.
Maybe if I got my hype boy with me, we could do it.
We were doing a little practice, and I was his hype man. And it's been my wildest dream to be the hype man one day, and I was happy that we were able to do that. And our other guest is Dr. Abraham Matthews. So Dr. Abraham, come on by. Dr. Abraham is a gastroenterologist at Penn State University Med Center in Hershey, Pennsylvania, the sweetest place on earth,
yep,
right?
Yep.
And he's also very involved. When I first met him, basically he was like an itinerant preacher, like going around the country and the world preaching, helping with retreats, talks. And now he's deeply involved with a lot of liturgical work within the Sermon Hall of our church. And so, Dr. Abraham, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you.
Yeah, so let's start with the most important thing. Bob, which one's your favorite tattoo? Because this is just pretty awesome. The fact that, you know, it was funny because we were talking on the way here and, you know, I was asking him, like, you know, what's your conversion story? So, you know, I was expecting, like, yeah, he was a gangbanger doing all this. He's like, yeah, the Lord really stirred in my heart. You could share about it, but
yeah.
He actually had an experience with God as a teenager and just really followed what God was doing.
Yeah, I have people all the time that'll be like, I can't wait to hear your story, you know, and just because I have tattoos. But I just grew up typical, like, middle-class white kid in a suburban neighborhood. Really didn't have that crazy of a story. Just have a lot of tattoos. But
I think
I don't know. It's hard to pick out a favorite one. But there's some that mean a lot. There's others that don't mean much. But I just thought they look cool. And some of those are my favorite, honestly. But, like, some of the ones that mean, like, I have one of my earlier ones is this Duke and Altum. You know, it's from Peter's conversion. So some of this arm is about that, you know, just the idea, the call of Peter, you know, and I think as a missionary, as someone who's spent most of my life as a missionary, that's been like kind of a cool thing to go back to, you know, just the idea that Jesus called Peter into something, just leave the boat, leave the nets, leave your friends, like just walk away, like let's start walking down the beach together, you know. So that one's an important one for me.
Nice, yeah. And so you founded Vagabond Missions 16 years ago.
Yeah,
yeah. And I could try to explain it, but you'd do a much better job. So tell us what is Vagabond Missions all about?
Yeah, so Vagabond Missions. So I'll try and just keep it real brief. But basically, when I graduated college, me and my wife moved to New York, and we were working in a little inner city parish there, and the pastor, when he hired us, he said, oh, it's inner city, but he was really old, and I thought he just didn't really know what he was talking about, and it ended up being really inner city, and there was just crazy stuff, and there was, you know, some things with gangs and knife fights, and I mean, just a lot. It was really intense, and we hated it at first, but then something changed in us over those next couple years, and we really fell in love with that type of kid, realizing that there was a void in the church The church has always been a champion of the poor. The church has always been, you know, the catechism says at her essence, she's a missionary. You know, so that's in the core. But as far as in our country, I think like one of the spots where there's definitely a vacuum is inner city young people. And so that was just, it was a conviction that was pretty deep in me and my wife. And we're like, this is something we want to do. And, you know, we were pretty... I don't know if obsessed is the right word because that's normally kind of a negative, but you know, like really, really into the whole idea and the doctrine of the incarnation that God put on skin, that he became one of us. And really, like, you know, we talk about all different types of models of evangelization, but we have this awesome option, which is if God did evangelization, how would he do it? Like, oh, well, God did do evangelization. And how he did it was, you know, for 33 years that he took on flesh, really 30 of those years, he just hung out with people. Yeah. And, you know, so whatever that, you're a doctor, you probably know, but whatever that equation, 30 over 33, I mean, it's a pretty big chunk of the pie that he just spent listening, talking, eating, playing, laughing, living with people. And then it was like once all that was there, you know, once he had, you know, earned his right to be heard, once there was skin in the game, you know, then he started to just reveal the truth. And so that's really the model of evangelization that we do. When we show up in an inner city, we our missionaries live, they make a year commitment, and they live where the marginalized or the poor that they're serving live. So it could be in the projects, apartment there, you know, they make a commitment to not make a lot of money. And then they evangelize through incarnational ways. So they just go out on the street. Sometimes they grill, sometimes they're playing basketball, sometimes they're rapping, you know, whatever, just clowning around. But over the course of making relationships, eventually they're able to share the Lord because there's a trust and a natural unraveling of truth that happens, very similar to what Jesus did. And so that's kind of the whole model, and we're in a bunch of different cities. Those missionaries live in community. They have a way of life, a common way of life, a common way of prayer, and their whole thing that we do is evangelization.
Yeah, that's amazing. I think, you know, a lot of times we think evangelization are retreats and programs and conferences, but you know, this is actually, like, when we think about us as humans, this is the most natural. You know, I think I heard, I don't know if it was Pope Benedict say, but, like, nowadays people listen to witnesses a lot more than listen to teachers. And if they do listen to teachers, it's because they're a witness first, right? And so just by living life, that is the best and, you know, the most incarnational way of evangelization. So that's really awesome. Yeah, thanks for being here. And and you know, Dr. Abraham Matthew, I'll go by Abraham for the rest of it, I promise. Someone that I've actually known for probably 2/3 of my life. He was at the very first retreat that I attended. You know, rumor has it that, you know, I was asking him, like, how did God evangelize the dinosaurs or something? Like, I was like 10 or 11 and I was like asking dinosaur questions at this retreat. Someone that I've seen for so much of my life and I admire, you know, is really accomplished in his work career, but also just gives a lot of time and commitment to the kingdom, to his kids. And so, you know, what is keeping you up at night nowadays, Abraham?
I thought you would be asking about my tattoos.
Do you have a favorite?
I know you gave him a really tough question.
I don't know what your question is leaning on to. Are you talking about what I am up at night now?
Yeah.
Is that the question that
Quite
you're
literally.
Asking?
Quite literally. What keeps you up at night?
Well, these days I have been helping with the translation of the Surah Malabar liturgy.
Beautiful.
And as you might have heard, Vatican just approved the text for the Malayalam Kurbana. Kurbana is the liturgy, the Mass.
So Malayalam is a dialect from India.
Yes.
And so the Kurbana is the...
Well, the original text of the Surah Malabar liturgy is in Syriac or Aramaic, the Lord's own language. And so many of the texts are very old. So there are people who know that language and have learned the language and has been translating this into Malayalam, which takes quite some time. It takes a lot of dedicated time to do that. And finally, they got it into Malayalam, which is now a complete, almost complete text. It's still not completed. I think it'll take another 50 years or more before it gets a full form, but it is closer to a fuller form. And what I am involved in was translating that into English. As you know, we already have an English Kurbana, but the text is not yet complete. Especially some of the songs and the prayers that changes according to the season is not in English yet. We have some of it, but this translation makes it complete.
Beautiful.
So I've been working with that for, I think, almost a year and a half now, since the ordination of Father Thomas Pulikil. Almost every day, a few of us have been working.
Yeah, I mean, what's crazy is, so Bob is father of seven, Abraham is a father of eight. You know, they have different missions, different ministries, but they all still find time, you know, to do all of this. So thank you guys for being here. And, you know, part of why, obviously, you know, people, two different total backgrounds, different gifts, talents, charisms, what kind of brings all of us together here is this that was given to us at our baptism, which was this missionary calling, right? And I think a lot of us, when we think about mission, it's this very scary thing. When we think about mission, it's, you know, quitting my job, it's leaving my possessions, it's moving to Africa or a foreign country. What is mission, and why is it so complicated? Maybe Bob, what do you think? Like, you're someone...
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a really good question. I mean, one, yeah, our call to be a missionary. I mean, Jesus in the Great Commission, you know, it wasn't like he said, like, it'd be really cool if everyone did. Like, he said, go and do this. Like, get out of here. Go do this. And I think most Christians and Catholics, like, we're just content with living boring, comfortable lives. You know, we think that that's, Jesus just wants us to be a nice, boring version of ourselves. And, you know, but the reality is, like I said, the catechism in the first section says, church by her very essence is missionary, and we are the church. So it means we are missionary. We have this call, enough, you know, from Christ, and then in baptism, you know, it's everywhere. And I think, like what you said, like going to Africa or something, like, those are always for me, and it was honestly like, it sounds more exciting, more romantic, you know, just this idea, like when I was, you know, as a teenager, like starting to fall in love with Jesus, it was like, man, yeah, like if I want to be bold, I'm going to be a monk, or I'm going to go to this country, I'm going to do this, and the reality is that really, like, we need people just in every corner sharing Jesus. And John Paul II like had a quote that I felt like, man, just really influenced my whole life as far as ministry goes. And he said, if the church holds back from culture, then the gospel falls silent. Mm. And I use that sometimes as an excuse for like the tattoos or the rap or whatever. I'm like, well, John Paul II said, like, you know, we're supposed to use culture. But I think even in a bigger sense, you know, when it comes to evangelization, it's just like, well, look, if someone at your school isn't sharing Christ, then the gospel is going to fall silent there. If someone at your work isn't sharing, if someone on your soccer team, if someone, you know, in your band, if someone in this or that, in your dance troupe or what, I mean, any corner of the, you know, like, then the gospel is going to fall silent. And the idea is that the Spirit wants to breathe without boundaries, you know? And so what that means is he doesn't just need people doing crazy stuff in faraway lands. You know, he needs me, like, with the person next door or the kid that's sitting next to me in science class. And I actually had a really profound experience when I was first starting Vagabond. I was thinking at first about like moving. I was like, oh, I'm going to move to Mexico. I knew some people that were doing foreign missions there or Philippines. And I was talking to my wife about it. And I had this thing happen where this guy lived next to me. And he was a young guy. He was probably like 19 or 20. And his mom, like I would say hi to him. That's about it. You know, when I come in from like doing church stuff, you know, hey. And his mom came up to my house one day crying because she had cut him down. He tried to hang himself in his house, and he lived. Thank God she cut him down. But it was like a real splash of cold water on the face to me of just what you're talking about, like this idea that like, oh, well, the Chinese need me, or these people in the jungle need me, or these people in Mexico need, you know. And really, like, literally my next door neighbor, the guy that lived, you know, 20 feet from my house, needed me. And I was too busy, you know, with my head in the clouds thinking Jesus needed me to do something far away. And the truth is, it's just like, whether it's physically dying or just emotionally, spiritually, there are people in your schools or people in our workplaces, even people in our churches that are like, they're spiritually starving, yeah. And they need us to answer that call. And so it's not as romantic, but it's way more urgent, to be honest, that God wants us to do it in the way that's normal and that's every day for us.
Yeah. I mean, and for full disclosure, I'm someone who works with people in Haiti. And so I also believe in the mission at Gentis very much. You know, I mean, they need us. And I remember moving out to Haiti and living there. But it was interesting because I would meet people who are, you know, really poor is not the right word, but destitute, like really did not have the basic needs and means. But yet there would be such a joy that they would have. And then I would remember, you know, living in New York, walking the streets of New York City, where, you know, everyone's kind of minding their own business. And obviously that's like a superficial thing, but then when you enter into people's lives and you just understand the real spiritual poverty, like the greatest poverty that exists in this world is spiritual poverty, like the not knowing Christ. And so we need all different types of missionaries, all different types of people. There's all different types of missions. I mean, Abraham, you know, you're someone who's a gastroenterologist, you know, in a hospital dealing with intestines and all this kind of stuff. But having personally known you, I know and I see that you really consider that your mission. You know, this is not just a job for you, but you believe that you're in that hospital as a missionary. Like, how do you approach that?
Well, in my mind, I cannot live any other life. I got to be a missionary. I'm sorry. I just have to be. Because that's what I am. Many years ago, I took a commitment in my heart. I had an encounter experience with the Lord where my entire Christian existence took on flesh in some sense. You know, you were baptized, you went through catechism, you went to church, you did all kinds of things. But for everyone, there is that time where you actually encounter the Lord in some sense. So that kind of happened when I was in medical school. And we were in a prayer group. And in that prayer group, as I prayed, I said, Lord, I give my life to you. I meant it. And to this moment, I mean it. And I hope I keep meaning it through the entirety of my life. And in that decision, I cannot just go back. I said yes to my Lord. In fact, you know, for me, my parents and my godparents said yes to the Lord in my baptism. But yet it became real when I personally took on that. And once you say it, you are kind of one with the Lord. You're one with the church. When the church says the church is a missionary, it just means that I am a missionary. Mm. And so your existence cannot be separated from this mission. So in my view of the world and my life, I just am a missionary and I cannot have a different set of life. So in whatever I do, you know, God created me and called me to existence with a purpose. You know, he called all of us with a purpose. As man and woman, he called us, which means in our sexuality, in our gender, the Lord's call to doing something is there. You know, it's to know him, to love him, to serve him. And that's our mission. You know, and once you start doing that, if you love your people, what do you want to give them? The best thing that you have, which is the Lord Jesus. And so it has been my mission in my head and my conviction that I got to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And everything that I do is a means to that. And I also believe that I need to bring the best out of myself, whether it be in academics, whether it be in my teaching, whether it be, you know, in whatever else that I can be involved in. I got to bring the best out of myself. And in doing that, I'm fulfilling the Lord's will. And I have that mentality that I need to be a missionary. And I don't know whether I'm always successful in what I imagine a missionary should do, but I know the desire is there. So, you know, I'm a father, I raise my kids. I'm sure many of us are parents. When you're raising your kids, you have the idea in your mind that you are a missionary and you want to give your kids a certain mission. It's like one generation preaching to the other. You know, during our liturgy, we say, from generation to generation, you have, you know, proclaimed this good news. From generation to generation, it is handed over to others. So in my parental vocation, I'm certain that I have a mission to transmit this good news from one generation to the other generation, also to receive it from the previous generation. And so in all those senses, you are a missionary. You have to be a missionary. As a Christian, you actually have no other existence but to be a missionary. Mm.
Yeah, and having talked to you throughout the years, I remember this story always, that before you got married, you know, when you had first met Tressa, your wife, you asked her, you know, are you ready, you know, if God calls us, would you be willing and ready to move to Africa as a missionary? And not just, I think it's one thing to ask that question, you know, before you get married, because it's a little easier, but I know that actually from time to time throughout your marriage, you guys resurface that question. Why is it that you resurface that question in your relationship?
Because as I said, it is my commitment to be a missionary. I cannot separate me from that. And so when I was entering marriage, it was kind of an arranged marriage on one side. On the other side, it was not an arranged marriage. But in my discerning process, I had to ask a few questions, because if those questions cannot be answered, the person really couldn't be my spouse. And so, I forget all the order in which I asked these questions, but I asked her about the stance on abortion. And I said, if you have a child, and whatever condition that be, you can't have an abortion. It's just morally wrong. And then I spoke about my commitment to mission, and I said, if I feel called to being a missionary in some ways, that I have to let go of everything and go. Because, you know, in the arranged setting, you know, parents are looking for a well-educated young guy to be your daughter's husband. And here you go, you have this doctor, and so they are marrying a doctor. What a wrong concept that we have. We forget the individual. You're not looking at the person, but you look at the person's profession, and you're marrying, quote-unquote, a doctor, not a person. You know, how we are taken away from the truth of the personhood, the dignity of a person, and we color it with all these other things that, you know, hide the individual with all these glitters on the outside. In any case, so I told her, if I feel convinced, well, I say this, I knew once I got married, it could be just my discernment, you know, we had to discern it together. But yet at that time I said, if I were to be called that I got to be some other country, my profession is not going to stand in the way. So please do not marry me because I'm a doctor, because that might go away. Unless she could really say yes, I couldn't move forward with the discernment. So fortunately, she said yes. So I'm glad.
And you got an interesting marriage story too. When was it that you got married again?
Yeah, I got married the night I graduated college. And yeah, so I had a test the morning I got married. I remember.
That's amazing. Yeah.
Is that why you waited, because of the test?
Yeah, I was like, well, this test is done. I guess we can. Yeah, we got married in the chapel at my college the night I graduated. And 9 months and one day later, we had our first kid. And just kept coming.
It's funny because I know he was 23 when he got married. How old were you when you got married?
I just turned 22.
Wow, yeah, he got you beat.
He beat me.
He beat you. That's
finally.
That's a hard record to beat too.
He's more educated than me, better shoes than me, one more kid than me. Finally, I beat him. As well.
But like 22 years old, a major decision, like that sounds scary. Like what was your fear behind stepping into such a mission of its own, of marriage?
Sure. I mean, I was pretty convinced that, you know, my wife, I felt pretty convicted from the Lord. This is the girl for me, you know? I mean, the other thing is just, I don't know, to whatever extent it's true or not, you know, I feel like no one entirely knows what you're doing. You know, you get married, it's like, man, you're, you know, buckling up for a pretty wild adventure. And, you know, whether I was 22 or 32, I mean, I don't know how much better I would have been prepared. It was kind of awesome, like, being honestly, like, now that I have some kids that are, like, that age, I think, like, well, I'd love it if they got married young. You know, it was a lot of fun having kids young and, you know, kind of growing in our adulthood with the Lord. You know, it was wild, but it was fun. I wouldn't have it any other way. It was cool.
Yeah, so I think, like, you know, when we look at society in general, whether it's marriage, whether it's, you know, the different missions that God calls us to, there is this general sense of fear and anxiety, which is probably somewhat good, right? Because decisions are not. But why do you think there's such an anxiety to do the things that, you know, maybe we believe that God is calling us to do?
I mean, I guess for me, I don't know, it might be a different answer for you, but I think for me, it for a long, long time, I thought, if I want to, like, you know, when we discern God's will, okay, God, do you want me to be a missionary? Do you want me to marry this girl? Do you want me to eat vanilla ice cream or chocolate ice cream? You know, it's like, whatever the question we ask, in my mind, I always thought whatever I wanted, God wanted the other. You know, I'd be like, okay, should I be married or be a priest? And I'd be like, well, I want to get married, so God probably wants me to be a priest. You know what I mean? I kind of always had this in the back of my mind, like, you know I'm such a moron and I'm so sinful that whatever the thing I want is God probably wants the other thing. And really, I realized I was kind of setting myself up to like, see God in this, like, weird, cruel kind of way where it's like, oh, that's what you want? All right, well, I'm going to make you prove you love me, and you're going to have to do the other thing. And there's a lot of things I feel like, you know, you say, God, what should I have, vanilla or chocolate ice cream? And God's like, I don't care, whatever you want. You know what I mean? Like, which girl should I marry? You know what I mean? God's like, you pick. You know, I'll bless you. You know, like, and that's, so it is kind of a weird thing, I feel like, learning to dance with God, like, when it comes to discernment, because there's way more like flexibility on God's end that I thought as a young person. I thought God just always said, here's what I got in store for you and you better do it or you're going to hate your life. You know, I always thought like, oh, if I don't find the right person that God had laid out to me from all eternity, I'm going to, you know, hate my whole life. And it's just like, no, I mean, God most of the time reveals his will through the desires of our heart.
Amen.
And God not only reveals his heart to us, a lot of times he reveals our heart to us, and our deepest longing is to be holy. So that's kind of the I think the thing that changes everything.
Yeah. Any thoughts, Aaron?
Yeah, I like the word Bob used, you know, to dance with God. I always have that sense of dancing with with our Lord. So if you think about life in general and the decisions you got to make, you need to know what moves the Spirit is making. You know, I actually had the opposite idea. I never felt like God is calling you to something that you are deciding or opposite to what you're deciding. I kind of felt like the Lord was with me in my desires. And I think some of my insights from the scripture has influenced that. You know, like if you look at the calling of Moses, when did God actually call Moses? The real calling, quote unquote real, happens on the top of the mountain where Moses encounters the Lord in the bush that is burning but yet not destroyed. And he goes, gosh, that's kind of funny. He goes there and has a big encounter. But where did actually God call Moses? He was called from his mother's womb from the very beginning. And then you see the little baby being floated into this river. Well, God is calling. God's hands are in action. Now he goes to the palace of Pharaoh, where he is growing up as a prince. Unbeknownst to the rest of the world, he's going to lead the people of Israel. And he is getting the kingly formation all through his life. So as you look back in Moses' life, it just makes sense that God would call him to lead the people of Israel. So if you look at your own life and you look back, the ways in which you were growing, the desires you had, the direction in which the Lord was leading you, all kind of points to where the Lord might be leading you. It doesn't have to be exactly there, but you know, in the happenings of the past and in your own desires, in your own senses, you will see the glimpses of what God is calling you to. And so you got to dance with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You got to move with the Holy Spirit. It's not only in your personal life, even outside. When you live in some places, you have to have a sense as to what God is doing on this planet. And I was having a discussion with the major archbishop, you know, this was many years ago, and we were talking about what should happen in this world. And the thought that came to my mind was to sense the movement of the Spirit. Would anyone walk the streets and, you know, meet Bob coming from the opposite side and you cross his path? Would any one of us sitting here would have thought he's a missionary? That he was in the slum, or not the slum, in the city, and that there's a bunch of missionaries camping there? The Spirit is in action. You know, we think the Spirit is working at the table of the Eucharist, during the Holy Mass, the liturgy. But here the Spirit is actively present, evangelizing in New York City or some other cities. Well, in our gathering here, the Spirit is active. And I would say a lot of people around living here doesn't know that this is happening here. Our hearts are racing up to reaching out to God, to reach out. And these kind of things are happening all around you. We got to know that. We got to sense it. We have to hold the hands of the Spirit and dance with Him. Yeah. And then life moves a certain way that you put your steps at the right places. And it could be a call to be a missionary. It could be a call to priesthood. It could be a call to become a doctor or an engineer or whatever it be that the Lord has kind of perceived to be best for you. And again, I agree, it's not just all on God. You know, it's God has called us to be co-redemptors with Him. You know, in His creation, we are partners with Him in bringing forth the next generation. You know, we are co-creators with Him. And so are we co-redeemers, just like Mother Mary, who danced with the Holy Spirit to the extent of giving flesh to God in this earth. And so we need to rise up to that. And then there is no role for fear.
Yeah.
You know, when you are dancing with the Spirit, if your heart is really reaching out to God, why would you fear? I mean, how could you be, you know, fearful? As the Lord was sleeping in this boat on a cushion, as the boat is, you know, going through this turmoil, the disciples are like scared. Jesus is sleeping. And in our every step, we should probably sleep with Jesus. Even when everything is kind of turned upside down, we should be able to find solace with Him in every step that we do. And that should really make us bold. You know, if you were to be in that boat, maybe we should be in a position that is better than that of the disciples and kind of feel confident to be there. At least now that we know that Jesus is there and He is capable of doing things that He actually did to the apostles, nothing prevents Him from being firmly acting in our life. And so if we have that confidence, why would we be scared, you know, to take bold decisions?
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. You know, when I went on my first mission trip to Haiti, and I saw destitution, you know, just the real poverty of the women and the children and the people that were living there, there was this deep restlessness that was in my heart, because you're seeing, you know, like I've lived, you know, near New York City. I've worked with the homeless there. But when I saw this, it was just, there was this deep, like, Lord, how could you do this to the people? And I remember saying to the Lord, like, I got angry at him. You know, like, this is the anger that a lot of young people have. Like, if there's a God, why does evil exist in the world? And so I got mad at him and I said, God, like, if you are good, why are people suffering like this? And when I took that into prayer, what I experienced God saying to me in return was, you know, why did you do this to them? You know, in the sense that, like I honestly looked at my education and my upbringing like, you know, I don't need my education. I don't need to learn anything. Like, I just want to work. I just want to do something. But everything that God has given me in my life, including my education, has been given to advance his kingdom in some way or the other. And so, and then I remember, like, in, during that prayer, like, I felt like God was shaking things up. He was doing something. And it, that was the first time that, like, I was working in finance in New York, and God was saying, like, you know, something needs to change. And this deep restlessness. And then I remember, like, all right, like, I feel like God is asking me to quit my job. And it's like, how could he be doing this? But when I pray about it, like, there was so much peace about quitting my job. And it's a crazy discernment, and it needs to be done in community. It needs to be done with the help of, you know, spiritual directors, people that can guide you into that. But it was funny, because I remember, like, someone told me that, oh, yeah, like, it was coming close to the end of work. And so when you are about to really take a mission that God has given you, there's something called the last temptation. And so the last temptation is basically like the devil doesn't want you to do God's work. And so he's going to try to put things in the way that prevent that from happening. And so literally the morning that I'm about to tell my boss, like, is my 2-week notice, I'm going to quit and move to Haiti, I get a call in and they're like, yeah, we're considering you for a promotion here. And I was like, come on, like, God, how could you be doing this right now? But then I was, and I thought about it, I was like, this is the last temptation. That means I'm supposed to go out to mission. Like, yes, no, I don't want it. Like, thank you, but no. And so it was just so nice to know that, like, you know, that God does give signs when you are supposed to step into things. But, you know, what I feel like, you know, just like that feeling that I had when I looked at the destitution of the people there, the suffering of the people there, you know, there was something in me that wanted to do something, right? But Pope Francis really talks, something that companies fear is this idea of paralysis. And when he talks about paralysis, he specifically talks about, you know, I remember sitting at the World Youth Day in Poland, and the night before the final mass, he was saying to, you know, millions of young people, like, don't confuse happiness with the sofa, right? There's something of sofa happiness, which is, you know, we think that we're happy, it's convenient, it's comfortable, it makes sense, but true happiness is living the mission that God gave you. But so many young people opt for sofa happiness. Like, and it's a tragedy. Like, you know, because when you see the things out in the world and when you see the desire of young people to change it, like, it's easy to want to change it with our mind. It's easy to want to change it with our fingers. It's really hard to change it with our feet. Like, the feet are the last things that move, you know? And so why do you think that is? Like, why do you think, you know, I mean, it's not just young people, but it's all people, but, like, what's behind this paralysis that makes us opt for happiness instead of, like, the true happiness, which is living the mission that God has given us?
Wow. I mean, it's a good question. I think there's like some practical things that, you know, like as we start to develop a faith, there's lots of things we start practically making excuses for. Like for instance, within our prayer, you know, I remember when I first like fell in love with Jesus, I feel like my prayer was a lot more like passionate, you know, and my encounters with the Lord, when I prayed or when I worship, you know, when I sang, it was more passionate. And there's a certain sense of, I remember like someone telling me like, well, as you mature in your faith, like, you know, it'll just level out and your faith will be a choice and love is a choice. And I was like, and they all like true statements, you know, but for instance, like we could use that as an excuse, you know, like, well, I could just read through my morning prayer, like with, you know, never connecting my heart. You know, I could say, yeah, I've been married for 21 years and love is a choice. But I most mornings when I'm eating breakfast with my wife or whatever, I'm not crying or feeling in love or whatever. I'm just eating breakfast. But like if I never have time where I'm feeling in love, you know, then I'd say, like, that's, you got a problem in your marriage. You know what I mean? And it's the same thing like with our faith. You know, like if there's never emotion in your prayer, if your heart's never connected, then like there's an issue. And the same thing like could be said, I think, for like when you said like where the rubber meets the road, when we start having to like meet our walk with our talk, is just this idea. Like I remember talking with my wife when we got married and we're like, man, we both just, you know, in college, just really felt this like, man, I want to follow you, Jesus, wherever you want, whatever you want to do, I'm in, you know, or especially when it was just me. Even before we got married, I'd be like, dude, I'll live in a van. I don't care, man. I'll do whatever Jesus wants me to do, you know, and it just doesn't matter. It's no, but then like once you're like, well, now I'm married. Well, now I have kids. Well, now I have a mortgage payment. Well, now I have, you know, X, Y, Z, whatever it is. There's this balance between being radical and being responsible. Mm. And I think for most like people that are like looking at those two things, they're like, well, you can't be both. So I guess I'm just going to be responsible. And it doesn't come from a bad place. It's not like people are like, well, forget it, Lord. I'm not going to listen to you. It's just saying, well, I really don't want to let go of this. I want to make sure that my family's okay, or I want to make sure that I'm secure, or I want to make sure whatever it is. But it comes distorted to like a point where like we just all of a sudden, that's all we care about is our security and our comfort and our retirement and a lake house. And it, you know, it's like all these desires where it's like, well, there's a line. And I do think it does come down to personal discernment, but the best analogy that I've ever like seen is there's a preacher, Francis Chan, and he does this example of saying like, if you can imagine when Christ calls you. So I talked about the call of Peter. You know, Peter's just fishing. He's just his normal job. He didn't go to a youth conference. He didn't come listen to a podcast. He was just fishing. And he bumped into Jesus, and Jesus was like, hey, Peter, you know, and a little bit more, you know, in detail than that. But basically, at the end of the conversation, though, he's like, come follow me. And Peter leaves the nets, leaves the boat, leaves the friends, leaves everything, and just walks down the beach and, you know, doesn't look back. You know, Francis Chan says, like, if you can imagine a balance beam and Jesus is at one end of the balance beam, and here we are at the other end, and when Jesus says, come follow me, we respond to that. He said, it's like we get up on the balance beam like a gymnast, you know, and he said, most people, as soon as they got on the balance beam where Jesus is like, come follow me now, you know, it's a little bit scary. It's a, you never know exactly, you know, like how the balance is going to be, but he's tells you, keep your eyes on me, you know, come follow me. But most Christians, all they do, as soon as they get on the balance beam, they want, it's like we lay down and we hold on to the balance beam as tight as we can. And we just hope that, you know, we could hang on there until we die of old age in our sleep and we fall off and we're in heaven, you know? And he said, can you imagine if a gymnast in the Olympics did that? They just got up there when their 2 minutes started and they just held on to the beam. And he said, you know, what are the judges supposed to say? Like when they hop off the beam, you know, like a 10, well done. You know, it's like, no, you know, he's like, but that's kind of what we do. Like in the name of security, sometimes it's the devil warps little things. Like, yes, we should be responsible for our family. We should be responsible for our finances. We should be responsible for our future, all these things. But if it becomes a wedge between us and the Lord, then that's all it is. It's just garbage, you know? And so I think it's a delicate balance between being radical and being responsible. But if there's not a tension there, then I'd say you should probably reexamine it.
Mm. I do also feel that people have kind of a wrong concept of joy and happiness. You know, true joy comes from within. It doesn't come from watching something or sitting on the sofa and enjoying something on the outside. It comes from within. And that is because of the presence of the Lord inside. I think people sit on the sofa and just identify sofa with happiness is because they're just not able to connect with God on a personal level. And once you connect with the Lord, then you want to be a missionary. Then you have things to do. You have people to pray for. You have people to go visit. You have things to do. If you are a professional, there's things with your profession you got to do. There's a lot of things to be accomplished. And in doing that, you have that joy. You know, it just comes from within. And in fact, a lot of things that you do would be because of your joy, because you have something to give and share. And that's an experience that I think a lot of people are missing. And I think the world presents to them an alternative form of joy, which is, I don't know if I want to call it joy, but some kind of a sense of pleasure where you sit and enjoy something that is on the outside. I eat food, I'm happy. I see a movie, I'm happy. And a lot of young people say, let's go have fun. And their idea of fun is about something that gives you pleasure from outside. But the real fun is when you have joy inside and you get together to share the joy. Mm-hmm. You'll be doing exactly the same things. You might be watching a movie. You might be playing a game. You might go hiking. You might do a lot of things, but it is an expression of something that you have within. And a bunch of people, I am sure some of you sitting here know that when you are together, you know, when Christians get together, when people who have faith get together, there is a certain joy that overflows. Yeah. And I think the world actually misses that experience. You know, looking back at my life, I can say that I have a satisfied life. I have a joy in having lived all these years. And I think it is not coming exactly from any one accomplishment that I have, but from a sense that, you know, the Lord is connected with me. The Lord is working in my life. And even in what I am deficient, and even in what I am limited, His grace is sufficient for me. And that idea just overpowers everything else in you. At the end of the day, you are going to sleep with a very peaceful mind because you are resting into the hands of the Lord. And so when you have that idea about life, you have lots of things to do. It doesn't matter what kind of situation where we are. We have things to share about God. In fact, I was, you know, staying at this house today, my own uncle's house, and this morning they had to give a session for students in Tennessee who is preparing for First Communion. There's a few kids. But so the six-year-old kid, mind you, six-year-old kid, had a testimony to share to the older brothers and sisters. Okay? And her testimony is about how her mother was pregnant with her. And I don't know the whole details of the testimony, because I asked her, what did you share as the testimony? She said, well, I don't know. Because she spontaneously spoke about some kind of God experience she had. But the sense of mission as a child, and sense that God has done in her life, and the willingness to share that, that's impressive. I think if each one of us would be able to share, experience God's love, and share it with people around, that brings so much joy to our heart, and the sense that we are working hand in hand with God. You know, often in our prayers, I just feel like we are one with the church. You know, I don't know whether you guys have paid attention to our liturgy in this part of the liturgy where we call the commemoration song. It's a sung part of the liturgy where we remember the Father, the Son, and the Ruha, the Kudisha, which is the Holy Spirit. Then we remember the Mother of God. Then we remember Mar Yosef, St. Joseph.
Then we remember all the prophets, all the patriarchs, Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the people, big and small, who have passed away. It's almost like we are standing in line with a whole bunch of people extending through the generation. Mm-hmm. And when I sing that song, I feel like I'm holding hands with these people who have gone before. And we have such a great mission to accomplish in this world, which is to evangelize, which is to give Jesus to every person that we know by word or deed, by your position or attitude, by what comes from within you. We have to do it. That's a great mission. And you get that sense, you know, when you are singing that song that you're one with the church. And when you have that, you can't just sit on a sofa and go, okay, I'm done with my day. Now I'm just going to watch a movie and just next 2 days, that's all I got to do. I got a weekend I got to do. Just do that. I can't digest that, you know. I mean, it just can be that. I'm not suggesting to anyone that taking a weekend off and doing something totally disconnected with the rest of the stuff that you do over the week is a bad thing. I'm just saying the whole approach to life and idea of comfort and joy, if it is all imagined to be just sitting on a sofa and enjoying something that is outside, we are wrong. Mm. The joy comes in accomplishing what the Lord wants us to do. The joy comes in from being connected with the divine. The joy comes in joining hands with the apostles and the saints and the patriarchs, with the Father, the Son, and the Ruha, and all the people in heaven. That's where the joy comes from. And so that's something to reflect and understand. What I just said is somewhat abstract and maybe not very practical, but as you dwell on it, it soaks into you.
Yeah, yeah. I think, you know, even for me, you know, there's so much joy and purpose in the work that's being done. But I'll be honest, and I'm sure you guys experienced this too, you know, the joy that far outweighs all the things that I could do in terms of, like, apostolate and evangelization is actually in my own home with my own children, like the mission of being a father. And it's so, you know, like, I'm so glad you brought in that example of that balance between responsible and radical, because, you know, as someone who kind of left one career and is stepping into this uncertainty, this is always my worry. Like, you know, am I being responsible? Like, it's one thing, like, I don't need much to live, like, but I have kids, you know, how do I take care of them? How do I provide for their needs? And so this is one of my, like, always fears, like, how do I be responsible while taking up this radical thing? But, you know, as two people who are, you know, father of eight, father of seven, this great mission of being a father, how do you help instill this into the lives of, Bob, how do you do that with your children?
Well, I think it's similar in the sense of, you know, what I would say, you know, if I had a mantra of, you know, this is my slogan with evangelization, it would just be, when in doubt, hang out. You know what I mean? So, I'd say it with the college students all the time. It's like, look, you're going to meet people in your life, you have no idea how to talk to them about Jesus. You're going to meet people that, like, there's just huge roadblocks between the two of you and you don't know what to do. It's just a when in doubt, hang out. Just hang out with them, you know, and eventually God will open up a door, or maybe God just wants you to just love them. You know what I mean? Maybe that's the thing. But, like, I feel like even, like, what you're saying with the children, I mean, you know, like, even as a dad coming home from work or whatever, like, there's still, you know, just in the back of my mind, like, things, oh, I got to do this and this and that. And sometimes it's just, like, so good to me to just be like, man, you know what is really good right now? Just hang out with them, you know, just to sit and watch whatever stupid YouTube they're watching, and or just to lay on the ground on the blankets they have down there and wrestle. Or my one son, my 8-year-old, like, he every night he wants to wrestle right before bedtime and stuff like that, you know. It's like those things, like, just they mean so much. It's just being present to them, you know. Like, obviously the faith is something that gets instilled, like you said, as a witness. So this is when they see dad pray, they come down in the morning, dad's praying, or you know, they see that we have family prayer time, or they see that we have art that's religious. You know, just different those. I mean, I think there's tons of subtle times, but I feel like, you know, I remember also reading in the Catechism that the church says, like, our first image of God is our parents, you know, and so that's a heck of a responsibility as a dad. You know, you're like, man, I hope I didn't mess that up. I mean, I'm sure I did in certain ways, you know, but like, I think, like, did I show them that God is tender enough, you know, or did they just see my impatience, or, you know, did I show them that God is available, or was I too busy, you know, like, and so sometimes it's just like, it's in the explicit stuff, but sometimes it's just in the availability, I think.
Yeah, Abraham, I have a story that's kind of connected to this. Is I'm good friends with most of your kids, but especially your second son, Johnny, and I remember he was telling me that he went on a hike.
He's my first son.
Second child, first son. He went on a hike, and I remember he was going up this cliff, and, you know, there was like 10 or 15 other people. Everyone thought it was a terrible idea for him to climb this cliff because everyone thought that there's a real risk that he may die. And everyone, this is what I hear, is that they look to you, and you know, as his dad, right? It's within every fiber of my being as a father to be like, oh no, don't do that, you know, but you were like, you know, if he thinks he could do it, let him do it, you know, and something that I personally really admire, the way that I've seen you raise your kids is, you know, your kids are so confident, you know, and that really comes from how do you as a father give that confidence to your children that they can?
I think it has to, before I go into that, Bob, you're right. You know, every time you reflect on how you have parented, you say, I hope I did that right. And that crosses my mind multiple times. When you see somebody else parent, how they love, and I felt, you know, maybe I wasn't tender enough to my kids. Maybe I was much more stricter. And not as tender. And you see, look at other parents that raise their kids, and you say, I wish I had done that. But it's kind of foolish to think that way. Because nobody comes into the world having experience of having raised kids. So no couple has, you know, already kind of given the experience of raising kids. So every kid is kind of an experiment. Mm-hmm. You raise them one time, and the next one comes on, and you think, okay, I'm going to apply the same principles. Well, the next one is totally different. You know, because, you know, my kids, eight of them, sometimes we decide we'll go out to a restaurant to have food. You get into the car, we have gone around three times and then decided not to go anywhere because we can't come to a consensus. One wants to go to, you know, some steak place. The other one wants to just eat McDonald's. Then the third one wants to go this place. And it's like everybody's taste is different. You know, one person says, we'll go here, and the other guy says, how can you go out and eat that food for, you know, joy? You got to go to some other place. So every child, even if you have 25 of them, is going to be an experiment. You can't do the same things to every kid the same way. And you have to really rely on the grace of God. Because you are, in some sense, the foster father and mother of this kid who belongs to God. Your job is to nurture them. And this confidence comes from, I think, if there is confidence in my kids, I have had the idea and firm belief that I got to nurture my kids. And, you know, as they grow, I have given them their freedom to make decisions. And honestly speaking, I'm not afraid of my own death, neither the death of my kids. My kids went into the ocean to play. You know, they were very small. I mean, obviously, I'm not letting everybody run in there. But as the kid goes, I know there's a risk that the child might die. Joseph is coming up or climbing up this cliff, and he wants to go up there. I know there's a risk that he could fall and die. If he dies, it's not such a big deal. It's death. It's just the gateway to heaven. You know, we look at death as if it's the end of some really bad thing, and after that it's all done and gone. It isn't. So first of all, let us not be afraid of death.
Amen.
And if you're not afraid of death, half of these issues goes away.
And then we feel like there's a lot of things that we have to gain to be successful and safe and so on. The only thing you have to gain is Jesus. So if you're not afraid of death, almost said if you're not afraid of Jesus, but if you're not afraid of death and you have Jesus, life is set. Mm. You know, and so when kids want to take a challenge, I think as parents, we should be able to say yes to it. And the other thing that helps me is when I reflect back about my life, I think there were several situations where you took on a challenge. And, you know, as I have grown older, when you look back, you are saying to yourself, my God, I took that challenge. It was such a risk. Oh, I don't want my kids to take that challenge because it is a risk. Well, no, you took the challenge, and so you should let your kids take on the challenge.
Yeah.
And it doesn't, just not climbing a cliff, you know, there's many decisions in life that people take. In fact, he had a job, the guy who climbed the mountain, he had a job, he just got married, and I told him, before you marry, you got to have some way of, you know, sustaining your spouse. Once you're married, nothing is free. You're out of the house. You know, I don't pay you after that. It should be on you. He gets on his job and stays with the job for, I don't know how many months, 3 months or 4 months, and he wants to quit the job and start his own business. Sounds like a risk, you know, it's the same thing. So how do you guide that decision, you know? Or one of the other kids who just finished high school, he wants to go into education. He doesn't want to go to college. He doesn't want a degree. I mean, not that he doesn't want a degree. He doesn't want to go to a typical college. He wants to do online course and become a computer engineer, find a job, and then he wants to give his life to education of kids, because he feels that the education system isn't right. He feels that every child has instinct in them that makes them curious and wants to learn. And he feels that the child's desire to learn is kind of limited by the school and the school system and so on. And so he wants to redesign the philosophy of schooling, allow the natural curiosity of the kids to cause them to learn, become experts in He's in high school. And as
amazing.
I listened to him, I think he has a point. I went to San Francisco maybe about 5 years ago, and I met a little kid who taught me a lot of things about dinosaurs. And, you know, every name of a dinosaur and, you know, what kind it is, and, you know, he's only like 7. He knows so much about this animal that I didn't even have any clue of what they eat, you know, what time period did they live. And I said, how did he learn all this? Well, because he had a curiosity to know that, and somebody fed into it, and it just allowed him to become such an expert on this field that he could potentially debate a PhD guy who knows about this creature. You know, and so when Thomas says that, he's too young. You don't know what he's going to step into. He's a smart kid, but he might miss his opportunity to do a lot of things. Lots of questions come behind. But if you are not guided by the idea that the presence of Lord doesn't cause you to be afraid of anything, and anyone could take challenges on, and if they are stepping into it right in prayer with the confidence in Christ, there's nothing for us to be afraid
Amen.
Of. And I know he's praying about it, and he is thinking about it, and that's all I want to know, that he's trying to do his part of the discernment. His discernment doesn't exactly have to be right. As you said, even in marriage, you know, you don't know that this person is going to be really going to be your spouse and this is the right decision until you enter it, you know. So there is that confusion there all the time. But if you are doing your part, my faith says the Lord dances with you, you know. When you are trying to get hold of his hands and move, he dances with you. So
and that's what grace is for. I mean, that's why, you know, marriage is a sacrament, and in that sacrament, God pours out his grace because he knows that we can't do it on our own, that we need his help and his grace in order to be good husbands, good fathers, good missionaries. And so part of it is like letting go and letting God work in and through our desires, our decisions. So yeah, it's been an awesome conversation. We've hit so many different things. Maybe anything else, anything that's kind of nudging on your heart, anything that you'd like to tell people, you know, regarding whatever it is.
One thing that I would say that I just think is, to me, it's like the best news with this whole, just this whole topic of evangelization, mission, personhood, that, you know, even I love how that personhood is a driving thing for this. Just the idea that every person, you know, just like has the dignity, has the, just by the sense of their personhood that they should be able to encounter and know God. And that's something that we give, you know, like when we're able to share the riches that we have. It's just this idea that all of, like, at least to me, like, I feel like the model of evangelization that's like incarnational, relational, ministry of presence, all those things, when in doubt, hang out, you know, like, what I really love about that style of mission, that style of evangelization is, it's good news that it's normal. You know, it's something like there's certain things we can only do on mission trip, you know what I mean? Or there's, oh, I'm with this certain group and we're going to go door to door and we're going to invite people to go to the parish or whatever. But as far as having a model that we can do in our workplace, our school, our friends, our family, you know, I feel like it's the good news is it's like we're relying on the Lord to do the work. You know, that he's the one that's going to stir and change heart and open doors for conversation and for things to happen naturally. But secondly, it's something that we can do even when we don't have all the answers. And it answers that call, that mission from our baptism, from the scriptures, you know, that the Lord is calling us to mission. And so it's like, well, how do I do that? Well, we all know what it means to be a good friend, right, or to have a good friend. Well, I always say, like, that's where evangelization happens best, in friendship. So we should learn how to be really good friends with people, you know, like, and when we become really good friends with people and we're people of prayer, you know, like those conversations, those doors open up. But it starts not with memorizing an apologetics book or memorizing like a manual for mission. You know, it just starts with becoming better friends with people. You know, becoming better friends with my neighbor, my workmate, or my, you know, person on my team or whatever. And so I think all of that is good news. And I think sometimes when we think of mission and evangelization, it's like, oh, here's another thing I'm not doing good at. You know what I mean? I'm already not doing good at this, and Christianity. And man, I'm sure as heck not doing good at evangelization. But the good news is all of us are good at like the core parts of evangelization. We just have to be willing to, you know, give it a try.
Beautiful.
Abraham, I think we should just pass through our life doing what we are supposed to do in the whole goal of evangelization. I like how Bob said it, when in doubt, just hang out, which tells you, you just have to play your role. You don't have to necessarily see the end result. Like at my work, I wish I could speak to all people who I work about the person of Jesus and give them the kerygma of the gospel, you know? But maybe I don't have that opportunity. But I pray for a lot of them on a very regular basis. And I try to be as nice and friendly as I can be to them. And I'm just waiting for that window when it opens where it would be right to share more about the gospel. Now, even if I didn't, that would be fine. It is like me watering the plants. You know, someone seeds, someone waters, someone will reap the fruits. And we don't know when and where the Spirit works. The only evangelizer is the Holy Spirit. And so we have to just be the tools and mechanisms by which we make channels for him to come through. And we have to be very cognizant of that our entire life. In some sense, this question boils down to whether our faith is true or not. Do we really mean that we are Christians? Do we really accept Jesus into our life as we promised at our baptism as our Lord and Savior? Is he truly the King of our life? You know, do we really believe in God? Those are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. Yes, we are going to church. But if your parents are not after us, if nobody, you know, is putting any pressure on it, or if we don't have that little prick of the conscience
because you are supposed to go to church on Sundays just to satisfy our inner conscience, we go? Or do we really believe in God? Do we really believe that Jesus came down, trampled on this earth 2,000 years ago, and was crucified, and was died, you know, was buried, and he rose again? Do we really believe that? You know, we just celebrated the feast of Dhuhrana, which is the feast of St. Thomas, where he put his fingers into the Lord's wounds, touched and believe. Do we really believe that happened? And the guy actually, for me, he came to the land of India and proclaimed the gospel, and it was transferred from generation to generation, and now I am the, you know, proprietor of this knowledge. Do we really believe this? That's the only question we have to ask. Mm. And if we say yes to that, then you cannot say, you know, no to mission. It just doesn't go together. Then it really becomes a question of how much and what I should do now this minute. Not how much, how do I be a missionary now will be the only question to answer. And the answer to that could be, yes, leave everything and go to Africa, or just be at your place and take care of your friends and your kids, you know. Go to your school and do your job as best as you can, because that is not just your desire to learn. It's a mission, you know. At least when I was studying, my studies were a mission, and I had to do really good at it. I didn't study to satisfy my parents or for me to become something, but I had the sense that this is my mission now. The Lord wants me to do it, and therefore I had to do it. And I really enjoyed doing that way, because the whole approach to studies basically changed. So I think the idea of mission is very much tied to what we actually believe in, and we whether truly believe in the Lord.
Yeah. And I think, you know, it's so important that we recognize that we don't have to be everything to everyone, you know, that there's a reason why we are the body of Christ. You know, like when you think about the human body, there's so many different organs and parts and cells, and it's only when all of this comes together that you have a fully functioning human body. The same way, like you said, you know, I have a small part, and that might be just smiling to someone every day, giving them joy, you know, realizing, recognizing that, you know, Christ is the head and I'm just one part. But at the same time, you know, if I don't have a gallbladder, I don't think the body quite works, right? If you kind of need a certain organ. Okay, maybe I'm using a bad.
You don't need a gallbladder.
You can miss a gallbladder.
Yeah, you can miss a gallbladder. I'm glad I asked a gastroenterologist. But, you know, there's certain things that if you're missing, the body just won't work. And so while I'm just one little piece of the body, I'm an unrepeatable and unique piece of the body that the church as the body needs. So, you know, it's not like, oh, like I'm disposable, I'm replaceable, but no, like the church needs you. It needs the mission that Christ calls you to. And so that's not a mission that anyone else in this world can do but you.
Yeah, I'm reminded of a little story connected to this. You know, there was a guy who wanted to be a priest. So he goes to the bishop and tells him that he wants to be a priest, but he has not passed his 10th grade exams. This is back in India. And so if you haven't passed your 10th grade, you can't be a priest. That is one of the educational criteria. You have to have this. So he bugs the bishop once, twice, multiple times. He just doesn't say yes. Now, the bishop could potentially excuse, you know, that criteria and allow him to join the seminary. So one evening, he was walking with the bishop, and there was a wall on one side, and there was this big wall made of these big rocks. So all of a sudden, the guy tells to the bishop, hold on, bishop, just look at this wall. And there's this big rocks, and multiple of them. And in between, there's this one little rock that is put between two rocks, just wedged between there, just to support the rest of it. And he said, bishop, I would like to be this rock. Mm-hmm. Can you please take me to seminary? And, you know, the bishop couldn't say a reply and admitted him to the seminary. But the guy had such a realization that, yes, I am not able to be this big rock, but I only need to be just this little flimsy little rock that kind of balances all these big rocks, and that's all I got to do. And you know, if we have that sense of our mission, that it doesn't have to be becoming Mother Teresa. In fact, we're not called to become Mother Teresa. We're not called to become X, Y, and Z saints, but we are called to be saints that bear our own name in our own areas. And our sainthood is accomplishing what the Lord intends us to accomplish, which might be just raising one kid who might do something in his life during the next, you know, generation, to the next, who knows what it is. We don't know. We might, that's all we got to do. Like Saint Anne, she raised Mother Mary. Man, she's, you know, potentially worthy of the title of Grandmother of Christ. Mm-hmm. Even though it's not an official title, she is the Grandmother of Christ. You know, or Saint Monica, whose single purpose in life almost was to convert Saint Augustine, you know, who then becomes a big lion for the church. So we should look at our lives not as big, big things to be accomplished. It might be big things, but it could be very small things too.
Yeah. So thank you guys for being here today. You know, I think it was just an awesome conversation, and I hope people, maybe Bob, would you like to close us in a prayer for everyone that'll hear, everyone that will be watching us?
Maybe. Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, thank you for being so good. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for noticing us. Thank you for including us, even trusting us with this thing of evangelization that we don't really understand, and a lot of times we're not too good at. I pray that you teach us how to do that better. Teach us how to trust you more. Teach us how to respond to you more in courage. May you continue to grow to be that thing that brings us so much joy, the thing that fills us so much that it overflows in all areas of our lives, so that for us to share you is just natural because you mean so much to us. Thank you for your love.